Well, we're looking at a couple of very interesting passages regarding choosing. And the first one, of course, is our Old Testament lesson, 1 Samuel. And it's a story that most of us know. If you grew up in a church that had Sunday school, you probably saw something like it. When you were small, perhaps you made the little people who walked in front of Samuel. I think I did. At least I have some recollection of that, or at least coloring them or doing something. And Samuel is there to choose the successor to Saul under the guidance of God. And so the question is, who gets chosen? And Samuel, being a normal human being and not having, I mean, he's a prophet, but still he was normal human being, sees a good-looking, no doubt muscly, well-put-together person and thinks, well, that would make a great king. That's Eliab, and goes on with Abinadab, and goes through all of them, who presumably are all about the same, and they seem to be a good-looking family. You know those families. I often wished I was part of one. We just all look like ourselves, which isn't all bad, but we'll just live with that. And Samuel keeps thinking, well, it must be this one, because it fits what I think a king should look like. And Samuel unfortunately forgets that the last time he picked a king who looked like a king, it didn't work out so well. Saul was everything a king should look like. And so at the end of these sons that have gone by, Samuel still hasn't opened his bottle of oil and says to Jesse, is this it? Do you have any more sons? And they say, oh yeah, we've got the youngest one. He's out with the sheep. He says, well, you got to call him in. And then David comes, who's also good looking. Although young, I've always liked this, he was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features, or as they put it in several translations, he had fine eyes. And I think, okay, here he is, he's chosen, and part of us goes, well, that certainly makes sense. He's still good looking, he's still got all of these things. We sometimes forget his youth, because I think he was quite young. And it's, I mean, we've had youthful people become kings or queens even sometimes in subsequent years, and it doesn't work out very well very often. So it's not too surprising that Samuel is a little nonplussed at least, and then goes, okay, well, if this is who we got, this is who we got. So if we have a clear sort of choice there, why is it connected to John 9? And I was thinking about that. And I was thinking about it from the perspective of choosing and being chosen, not so much from the perspective of the story itself, which I like a lot because the Bible doesn't have a lot of stories with laughs in them. And this one has several, which, I mean, they're not, you know, we're not talking roll on the floor necessarily, but we do have some very amusing little bits that John takes a poke at the Pharisees for. So we have this person blind from birth. Jesus sees this person blind from birth, and the disciples see, and the disciples ask an interesting question, not a very good one, but an interesting one. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents. This happened so that the glory of God might be revealed. That mean he was chosen? I'm not sure. I've wondered about that. And so we go through the story. Jesus makes mud, puts it on his eyes. He can see. And so he goes back to his family or wherever he goes. And people say, well, this looks like the guy who used to beg, but it can't be him, of course, because that guy was born blind. It's just a similarity of look. But then he says, well, somebody came, made mud, put it on my eyes, and I could see. Now, unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on which side of the debate you're on, Jesus did this on the Sabbath, which annoyed the Pharisees, who said, obviously, this can't be from God, because God doesn't do good things on the Sabbath. Okay, they didn't put it quite that way, but that's the implication of what they believe, is that we're supposed to rest, and so is God, and so nothing of value happens on the Sabbath. They conveniently ignore the fact that they still feed their livestock. They still take care of the things that have to be taken care of, but it's a position they've taken. It's one they've dug their heels in, so they don't even bother looking at it anymore. So we have it, and they ask the blind man, what happened? He tells them, how did he do that? He said, well, he's a prophet. Well, they didn't believe he'd been blind to begin with, so they called his parents in. Is this your son who was born blind? They said, yeah, this is our son. He was born blind. You can see now. We don't know how. He says, well, how did it happen? Well, ask him. He's of age. Because the parents know that this is all a setup. Every question they're being asked is a gotcha question that will get them in trouble. So they're not sort of dumping the responsibility on their son. What they're trying to do is get the Pharisees to open their eyes a little bit, maybe, and they say, well, ask him. So they ask him again. He says, well, this is what happened. They said, well, he's a sinner. He did this on the Sabbath, therefore, how could he? And he said, well, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but I was blind and now I can see. Why do you keep asking about him? Do you want to be his disciples too? And that's one of the places that I sometimes find myself at least smirking a little bit. And so they throw him out because he's not saying what they want. And then Jesus encounters him again and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man says, well, who's that? Jesus says, it's me. So he worships him. What does all this have to do with being chosen? Well, choosing and being chosen has been a ticklish notion in church history, all the way from radical predestinarians who say there's no point in doing anything because God's going to take care of what God's going to take care of, and we can't change it at all. If we have been predestined to damnation, it doesn't matter how good we are. If we've been predestined to non-damnation, it doesn't matter how bad we are. It's a hard doctrine to get a lot of scriptural basis for. So we have people on that end of the choosing thing, and at the other end, we have that everything's up to us. That if we don't say the right words at the right time, the right place, then we're doomed because we make the choice. Which also isn't very helpful. You can get a bit of scriptural background basis for that too. But in both of these cases, people are making up either a caricature of God or they're leaving God entirely out of the picture at all. Because as you remember, a few weeks ago we read in John 3. And John 3:17 says that God doesn't want anyone to perish. So God chooses people at times. David was obviously chosen. There's no getting around that. This person who's blind from birth was chosen. There's no shortage of people who needed healing. There never has been. There never will be. There's something about the world in which we live that makes people sick. And sometimes they're born that way. Sometimes they become that way. Was this blind person chosen? Well, Jesus says that his blindness was that the glory of God might be exposed. So what do we do with choice? Who gets chosen and how do we decide? And the nice thing about it is that when you put the question that way, who gets chosen, how do we decide? The answer is God decides. And there's a lot of scriptural warrant for God saying that I will choose who I will choose. Which is good, because some of the people chosen by God turned out to be not that great. Now, this certainly isn't the place, the time, or even, I don't know if there ever will be one, to talk about whether God makes mistakes in God's choices or not, because I don't think that's the case. I think God's got a pretty good idea that every human chosen for anything is at least potentially capable of the most catastrophic errors of judgment, David being a prime example. But lots of others are. So who gets chosen? Well, it's an odd way to put it, and I know a lot of people don't like it, but everybody gets chosen. There's nobody that God has said, you're not worth it. Now, how that all works, there's still lots of room for that, and we could preach a dozen sermons, I suppose, on the different ways of thinking of how human will works into God's will, if it does at all, or if it's which is bigger, which is the one that makes a difference. But when we think of who gets chosen, when we look at the story of David, we see that the other brothers weren't chosen to be king. But does that mean they weren't chosen for anything? We see this particular blind man healed that the glory of God might be seen, chosen, if you will, for that opportunity to reveal God. But does that mean nobody else was chosen? The difficulty with us and our conversations around choice is that our measure is too small. And that's an ongoing problem with our trying to figure out what God wants to do and what God is doing, is that our measure is just so small. I mean, these days, we're living longer, and that's delightful. But if we get, say, 80 or 90, like my mother-in-law, we get 97 years of still as sharp as anything. Hearing's a little iffy some days, but still, mind is as good as it was the first day I met her. Is that long enough to figure out what some of these things are? And I'd say the answer is no. There are some things that we just don't seem to be able to wrap our head around. And the passage of Scripture where God says, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts, has always annoyed me, and I expect it probably always will, not for any good reason. It just does. I want to know. You know, why can't I know? Well, number one, you're not God, and there is no number two, because you don't need anything after that. But when we think of who gets chosen and who doesn't, and we start spending our time going, well, what does it take to be chosen and all of those things? Our measure, our lifespan is simply not long enough to see enough of God to make a meaningful decision or a meaningful anything out of that. Instead, we need to fall back on what God says about God. And if we're going to do that, we need to look at what God says often. Because there are lots of things that God says once in the Bible that we don't pay any attention to. As Richard Rohr says, all Scripture is inspired, but some is more inspired than others. Some of the Levitical laws, certainly in the Bible, we don't think they apply, and I think we're correct. But what do we see throughout the Bible? I'm not talking about these little one-offs. What we see is God over and over and over again saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus summed up all the laws and the prophets in that. When you look in the laws and the prophets, over and over and over again, you'll see that. Maybe not that exact wording, but what you'll see is love God, love your neighbors. Who's your neighbor? Everybody. So who gets chosen is less of a question for us. How to get chosen is still less of a question, because we're not told anywhere how to be chosen. We don't know how. There's nothing in here that suggests that David did something special to be chosen. The choice of God often relates to things that we don't see or things that we don't consider of value, because we just don't understand what God is trying to do. And that's okay. We don't have to understand everything that God wants to do. What we do have to understand are the things that God has told us. So it's not a matter of doing these things because you'll be chosen. We do them because God has said, this is what it is to be in a relationship with me. Said it in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have, this is what it takes to be in a relationship with God through Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. You do those things, and who gets chosen just doesn't matter. Amen.